It's a real joy to have a guest preacher this morning. It's not just joy to have a guest speaker. It's a joy to have the one that we have today. Andrew Davis, this is bringing the word today, and this is Andrew's home church. Tom and Susan came to Westminster many, many years ago and brought their three children along, probably kicking and screaming, and didn't want to come to Westminster. And we're glad they did. We fell in love with them. Pam has come over from Knoxville, and she is involved in Redeemer Presbyterian Church over there. And Elaine is involved in Redeemer Presbyterian Church there. And Andrew went away to seminary and got stuck up in Massachusetts. As he's a PCA pastor up there. But he longed for the South, and he married a good Southern girl, Meredith, and took her to the far country. But the Lord has brought them back, at least for the time being. And I saw Andrew up in General Assembly in St. Louis, and I invited him. When you come back to town, if you would like to bring the word to the people of Westminster, I'd love to have you. And it so worked out. They're here for Thanksgiving, and so Andrew is going to be bringing the word today. And the text he chose is from Matthew. He said, "Carter, I know you're in Matthew, and I'm looking at Matthew 24 and Road to Emmaus." And I said, "Andrew, I said, that's okay. It's going to be 2 or 3 or 4 years before I get to Luke 24. So I'm just kidding. It'll be a year and a half, maybe. But Andrew, please come and open the word to us today.
I'm a hugger. He's not kidding about the 2 or 3 or 4 years to get to Luke 24. In fact, when I was a freshman at Bryan, he began a series in Romans. A friend of mine came with me. That was nice. A couple years later, we're seniors, and they come back with me. "You're still in Romans?" But what a joy it is to be with you. What a joy it is to have a preacher who can go that deep and that thorough and share the word in such a way. And I've been blessed by that growing up. And so I hope that I can be a blessing to you all as well. Many of you I know, and there's so many faces I don't recognize, but I count you as family, because this is my family. So it's, I told myself I wasn't going to cry, but here we are. But we are going to be in Luke 24, and not, as your bulletin says, to 25. We're going to go all the way to 35. That's what I get for typing late at night. There's a typo there. But so if you have your Bible, turn with me there. But before we read and study together, won't you join me in prayer? Our gracious Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to come together this morning and to worship you, and to hear more about you. So Lord, as we study together this morning, would you be with us? Would you bless us? Show us more of yourself. Press on us the need to know you all the more. So Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here now from Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going on to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add a blessing as we study together. You're so vain. You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. And no, I'm not going to sing it. No one wants to hear that. And if you don't know the song that I'm talking about, it's a song called "You're So Vain." It's by Carly Simon. It was released in 1972, and you've already heard enough of the song to know what it's about. That's the chorus. "You're so vain, you probably think the song is about you. You're so vain, I bet you think the song is about you, don't you?" Now, the interesting thing is that Carly Simon has never said publicly who this song is about. She's given some clues over the years. In fact, as she was writing the song, it was originally called "Bless You, Ben." No one knows who this Ben is, or if she just made up the name or what. But when it first came out, she said the song's about men in general. But as the years go on and she faces some pressure to reveal who this is about, she said, yes, it's about at least one, maybe a couple of specific people. Some people think maybe it's Mick Jagger or James Taylor. She was even in a relationship with someone named Warren Beatty, and he's come out and said, yeah, it's about me, definitely. She's told a few people over the decades who this song is about. Most notably, she auctioned that information off in 2003, of course, with the condition that the winner of the auction not tell anyone else. So while this confusion continues, it's really one of the great mysteries in the music industry and has been for decades. The confusion goes on. We still wonder about it. But it's not really confusion, is it? It's kind of incomplete. We have some clues. We knew who she was hanging out with. She's given us a few letters. There's some clues. But it really just serves to hide who the song is about. So as much fun and perhaps consternation as the song has created, as we come to our text this morning, we see two disciples who are really close, but it's kind of incomplete. They're close to the truth, but they're not fully at the knowledge of the resurrected Lord. They don't know the resurrected Christ that Scripture points them to. Their knowledge is incomplete in this way. So Christ joins them on their walk, and there on that walk, he points them back to the Word. He points them back to Scripture. He invites their conversation. He invites their questions. He invites their interaction, and he takes them up on their invitation to join them. And there, at a meal, he breaks bread, and they recognize him. That's what our passage is about, but Christ's words here lead us to the truth. They don't hide it. They don't cause more confusion. He tells us exactly how we can know him, know who he is, and how we can grow in him. So that's where we're going this morning. First, we're going to look at what's missing, at what the disciples are missing. And then we'll look at how we can know Christ. That's what's missing, and then how we can know Christ. So as we begin, we see that two disciples are close, right? They're close, and they're incomplete, and they don't know the truth of our resurrected Lord. Here's what I mean by close and incomplete. I know many of you are teachers or have been, or you homeschool your children, but certainly all of us have been students and we've struggled with things, right? And so it's like you have that student that's just not getting it, right? That student that you work with all semester or all year, and they're just not quite there. Or perhaps you've been that student, and they're just like, I just don't get it. And so you open that final paper, you open that final test or project, and you look at it and you think, maybe finally they'll get it. Maybe finally they've got it. And you open up that test, or you look at that project, and they're just not there. Right? They're close, not quite there. That happened to me in seminary. I had this grandiose idea about the book of Ephesians, and there's this quote from the Old Testament in chapter 1. I was like, that quote's what's driving Paul's theology. That's got to be it. So I wrote this long paper, and I translated the book of Ephesians so I could really feel how Paul was writing, and I read journal articles, I did all this research, and I got to the end, I was like, that was wrong. I had a good idea, and I was close, but that just wasn't what was happening. That's what's happening to these disciples. They're close. They know what's going on. They know the situation, and it's kind of easy to, like, how can you miss the point? How can you miss the resurrected Lord? But they're not the only ones. You all know the context of this passage, I'm sure, where the women, as the two disciples, they explain back to Jesus, the women had been with them, and they return to the 11, and they say, we've seen angels. They said that Jesus is alive, and they asked us, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And the text says, just before our passage, that they thought this an idle tale. But, to Peter's credit, he gets up, he runs to the tomb. Other gospels tell us it was kind of a foot race. But he gets to the tomb, and he's standing there, and Peter begins to marvel. He begins to marvel at how this tomb could be empty, how the stone could have been rolled away. The text doesn't say that he believed. Perhaps this is the moment where he began to believe that Jesus Christ really had risen. But there he's standing in the empty tomb, maybe not quite there. As much as we'd like to say, how can you not get it, right? Our text begins with this phrase, that very day. Well, what day is that very day? Very day is Sunday, the day of the resurrection. Thursday night was the Last Supper. Thursday night, early Friday, Jesus is arrested, and that morning he's tried before the priests, and then he's taken to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then he's crucified. And Saturday is the Sabbath, and so nothing happens on the Sabbath. But then Sunday comes, and the women go to the tomb to give him a proper burial, and there they meet angels. And they rush back to tell the others this truth. They've barely had time to come to grips with his death. Just a week before this, Jerusalem had celebrated his arrival. And now in just 2 days, the way that we count it, three is the way that they count it, he's dead and he's buried. So it's easy for us to judge. It's easy to think, how can they not get it? But it happens to us. We miss things. We're that sort of incomplete a lot ourselves, aren't we? They're so close. They're so close to understanding the resurrected Jesus, but they're just not there. Now, how close are they? Listen to what they say as Jesus approaches them. He listens, and he asks, right? He asks them, what things, right? And as we read it, I almost get frustrated because, like, how can you not recognize him? How can you not see him, right? And surely they were among the disciples who would have seen him, would have heard him. How do they not recognize him? But the scripture doesn't say, but some divine power, Jesus kept them from recognizing him. Because we want to be there with them, don't we? We want to be walking along with Jesus, and we think how easy our spiritual lives would be if we could just walk beside him, do a Bible study with him, and how much easier it would be if we could just physically be with them. Have you guys ever thought that? I have, and I long for that day a day's coming, but I long for the day when we can walk with our Savior. But in thinking that, we also have to come to grips with the possibility that maybe our own assumptions, our own expectations, our own presuppositions might get in the way of us seeing and understanding the resurrected Lord. Because the Pharisees were close too, weren't they? The Pharisees had the scriptures, they had the tradition, they'd read the texts, they'd seen him, they'd heard him, and yet they were very far away. So in our desire, perhaps, to walk with Jesus, to know him, we have to come to the humble recognition that maybe we'd be Pharisees and not those fishermen that Jesus called. So we think that maybe seeing him and being right there with him, that's the answer. But it's not. So how close were these two disciples? Verse 19. Concerning Jesus, a man who was a prophet and mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped, notice the past tense, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And now it is the third day since these things happened. Do you hear how close they are? They have it right. He was certainly a prophet who was mighty in deed and word, but he was so much more. And indeed, he was given over to the chief priests and the rulers to be crucified. They didn't blame the Romans. They knew who had instigated this. It was their own leaders, their own priests, those who should have known better. These disciples, they know part of the truth, but they're missing something. They're missing the truth of the resurrected Lord. Their belief is incomplete. They haven't seen him for who he really is. Their eyes are kept from recognizing him. They needed something, even though they're right there with him physically, they needed something so they might know him. They might see who he really is. They're missing the truth, and they're missing where to find it. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't pull off the disguise and show himself in all of his glory, and he could have. But he points them back to the Word. He points them back to Scripture. And he also, I think, in this passage, he points them to prayer and he points them to the sacraments. But really, the focus of this text is on Scripture. He points them back to Scripture. And so Christ cries out in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Christ's first reaction to their statement, their telling of this story, is to question whether they believe what the prophets have said. Do they believe what was recorded for them in the Bible? As we heard this morning from Isaiah, did they believe that? Or later in Isaiah, in chapter 53, did they believe what was prophesied about a suffering Savior? Did they believe what Jeremiah wrote of the need for a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins? Did they believe what Ezekiel said, that the Lord would give us a heart of flesh and take away our heart of stone? What about Elijah? What Malachi says, that he will return to announce the day of the Lord. He goes right back to Scripture. That's where the Lord sends them. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes all the way back to Moses, back to the beginning, and teaches them in the Scriptures all things concerning himself. Can you imagine being part of that Bible study? I can't, but I long for that day, as we've talked about. Have you ever had that experience where your mind is just blown by Scripture? When you read it and you think, how could this be? This is so wonderful. And something like that happened to me a couple of years ago. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller where he takes this idea that all of Scripture is about Jesus, that all of Scripture points to him. And so he goes back through some of the figures of the Old Testament, and I'm going to read a kind of a lengthy quote from Tim Keller because he says it better than I can. But he takes this idea of all of Scripture points to Christ. And I don't know, we don't know what Christ said, but I hope that Tim Keller gets some of it right. He says, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed a test in a garden, his garden, a much tougher garden. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and the familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said, now I know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me. Now we, at the foot of the cross, can say, we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me. He's the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve. He's the true and better Joseph who's at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who is struck with the rod of God's justice and now gives us water in the desert. He's the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who intercedes with God to save his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but a heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish. But he said, when I perish for them, to save my people. He's the real Passover lamb, the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. So friends, if you want to know Jesus, read the Bible. If you want to know him, pay attention to how Jesus is telling these two to know him. Find him in the scriptures. He could have revealed himself right there with his divine power and glory, but he didn't. He could give each of us a Damascus Road experience like he did to Paul, but he doesn't. He's the resurrected Lord and Savior, and just as he called some to himself, so he ordains the means by which we know him. And first, that's the scriptures. Romans 10, so faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of Christ. Joshua 1, 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. James 1, receive with meekness the implanted word. Friends, if you want to know Jesus, read the Bible. Now today is the first Sunday of Advent. It's the first Sunday of a season which will focus especially on Christ. Especially on the incarnation and the birth of our Savior. And we know that it's easy to get lost in the busyness. We know that it's easy to get lost in the tradition of the season. And in those things, it's easy to think we know the whole Christmas story. So we can focus on his birth and what a wonderful and necessary birth that it was. That he was born as a human. And it was entirely necessary that he should be born a man and yet fully God. But how do we know him? How do we know him? Well, we read about him. Because the scriptures told us of his birth, even back in Genesis. It told us that there would be a son. We know it because all through scripture, that's what it says. All of scripture points us to him. The Gospels, the New Testament as well. They foretold his birth, they foretold his death, and his resurrection. Largely, that's what this passage has to say to us. It points us to the truth of Jesus, that Scripture bears witness about him. It bears witness to him coming as one of us, to his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection. It's a beautiful thing that he's given us this word. It's not the only thing he's given us. He's given us prayer as well. Look with me at verse 28. They've reached the village. Jesus acts as if he's going on farther. But they implore Jesus. They entreat him. They ask him to join them. And so he does. He accepts their invitation. In fact, he really kind of invited it. He acts as if he's going on farther, right? So he kind of is inviting their invitation in a way. Through our text, he's been listening. He listens to their conversation, and they ask him questions. Say, are you the only one who doesn't know what's been going on? No, he knows. It happened to him. And so if you think that prayer, God already knows. He already knows. So why pray? What's the point? Look at what he does here. He knows everything. He knows what's happened to himself, and still he wants to hear it from them. So in that conversation, he corrects them. He points them back to Scripture, points them back to himself. So pray. Pray and spend time with him. Make your desires known to him. That's what prayer is. It's a time to ask for those things that our heart desires. It's time to give thanks for those things that he has given us, or even those things he hasn't. It's also a time to confess. So give thanks, confess, ask for your desires. That's what prayer is. And also pray through what you read. As you're reading Scripture, ask God to show you more of himself through his word. That's a beautiful way that prayer and Scripture are linked. So read and pray. And the last thing in this passage there, how we can know him. Scripture, prayer, and then they know him through the breaking of bread. This third means of grace, this third tool by which we can know the Lord and seek him. It's through the sacraments. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So the sacraments there, both communion and baptism, they're signs and seals of the covenant of grace, this covenant given to us by God to represent Christ, to represent his benefits to us, and that we might know that we are part of him. The sacraments, they're a visual gospel. And what a beautiful thing that we got to see baptisms this morning. And Pastor Carter did just a beautiful job explaining why we baptize our children, so that they might know Jesus. They might grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as the vow calls parents to take. And at the table, we see his body broken. We see his blood poured out for us. The sacraments are how we can know Jesus. They're given so that we might see him and our interest in him, that we are part of him, that we're united to him, that might be confirmed to us. We also see in the sacraments not just our uniting to Christ, but our uniting to each other. And so Westminster gained two new members this morning. You all made promises to help them raise their children. I can't think of a better picture than to understand what it means to be united to Christ, but to be united to others in faith. This is why when we come to the table, we wait and we eat together. It's a symbol of our unity. It's why we wait and drink together. It's that symbol of our uniting to each other and our unitedness in Christ. When we come to baptism, as we saw this morning, remember that Christ was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. So they're anointed in baptism, and we see Christ. We see him all over the sacraments. So don't cut yourself off from them. Don't delay in baptism. Don't delay in having your children be baptized. So if you have joined yourself to his church, if you belong to Christ, don't stop taking communion. You're excommunicating yourself in a way that wasn't meant to happen. So maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're struggling with the next time that you all take communion, whether I should or not. You know that I'm a nerdy PCA person when I quote the larger catechism. And when I have a favorite question, this is my favorite question on the larger catechism. May one who doubts of their being in Christ or of his preparation come to the Lord's Supper. So if you belong to Christ, if you've joined yourself to his church, but you're not sure, you're not feeling assured, should you come to the table? And the answer, one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacraments may have true interest in Christ, though he's not assured. So he is to bewail his unbelief, labor to have his doubts resolved, and in so doing, he may, this is key, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he might be further strengthened. In other words, if you're a Christian and you've joined yourself to his church, come to the table. The table is a place where our weak faith is strengthened. So if you desire to know Christ, but you're not sure, then join the church. proclaim your faith publicly, and come to the table. Come to the table. It's very easy, isn't it? It's very easy to say that we want to know Christ. And I know you all. I know Westminster. I know that you love the Lord, and I know that you come and you hear the gospel each week. I know I've known Pastor Carter a long time, and I've been getting to know Pastor Johnson some recently as well. And I know that they share the gospel with you. It's very easy in this setting and in good churches to say that we want to know Jesus, but too often our lives are not marked by prayer. They're marked by prayerlessness and sinful worry. And too often we say we want to know Jesus and we don't spend time in the Word. Too often we think of church not as a place where we can come and hear the Word and pray together and come to the table. It's a chance to have the grace of Christ strengthen our faith. We don't always think of church in that way. Sometimes we think of it as just a routine and a place to be social. But these means of grace, these ways that we can know Christ, are not to be taken lightly. Read the Bible. It's too often we think that we know Christ. We might be so vain as to think that we know him better than the scriptures who were written by him tell us about him. So we can be close. We can be close and we can be incomplete, just as our disciples were. They're missing the full truth of who Christ is, and he is the risen Lord. Why do we look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And that's what Scripture testifies to. It testifies that he's the resurrection and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So if you want to know him, read, pray, take the sacraments seriously. If you want to know him, it's not secret, it's not hidden, there's not some magic formula. These are the ways that Christ himself has given us that we can know him. And yes, we might long for the day when we get to walk beside our Savior, and what a glorious day that's going to be. Because that day is coming. But until then, he's given us these things. He's given us Scripture. He's given us prayer. He's given us the sacraments. And so if you want your hearts to burn like it did for these disciples, they say, did our hearts not burn within us as he walked beside us and opened the scriptures to us? If you want your hearts to burn like that because you know Jesus, then read, pray, come to the table. So in the coming days and weeks, as you're reading and you're thinking about Christ and you're considering his birth and his incarnation, don't just think that you know the story. Read, pray, come to the table. And so now let's close and let's do one of those great things that God's given us that we can know him. Won't you join me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know you, that you are not a distant God. You are not far off, but you are our risen Lord and Savior who was born as a man and God in that beautiful, mysterious union. Father, thank you that we can know you, that you are near to us. Grow in us a desire to read your word, to pray, and a desire for the sacraments, Lord. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ, for who he is and what he's done for us. Would you help us to know him more fully? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand for the benediction? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you redeemed of the Lord, hear now God's good word for you, his benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.